Hello once again. As you could tell from the announcements, we are in a very busy period of time. All of us are quite busy. And it seems like each year, as the holy days begin, times and our schedules get very, very busy. So when I look at the year, just in terms of how it revolves around our church calendar, certainly the spring and the fall holy days are busy, busy times. And I'm sure all of you would agree with that. Most of us are no doubt in the process of de-leavening, physically taking leavened products out of our homes. And hopefully we're also spiritually de-leavening as well. I don't know that any of you are complete. We are not. We actually have a lot more stuff to do. But I'm sure that's on everyone's minds as you begin to think forward to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and what God tells us all to do, to make sure that we put leavening out of our homes. Most of us probably have identified where the leavening is at, or at least we know in our cupboards what we either have to eat, give away, or throw away. So we're going through that process now. Some of you may have actually already gathered these things and put them on your kitchen countertop somewhere, and some of you may have already started with various rooms in the home, and you're committed to not taking anything back there that has any leavening in it, and that's fine. You know, we go through this every year, and I could tell you stories from my childhood when we first came into the church, and I was really too young at that point in time, but I remember my mom de-leavening the house, and the Days of Unleavened Bread and spring cleaning were combined. So everything in the house came out. All the closets were emptied. Everything was pulled out. And for my mother, it was a very laborious process. And I think over the years, we have come to understand that, you know, that's not what God requires us to do, because you can't spend so much time just doing the physical part of it that you overlook the spiritual part. We have homes. We have vehicles. And then some of us have other things. You know, in my case, I have two homes. 20-some years ago, we were able to buy a house up where I grew up. So that's the house I live in. It's a small house when I go up to work on the farm. But I've got my vehicle here. I've got a vehicle up there. I've got three tractors. I've got an office here. And over the years, I've practiced to de-leavening all of that. Now, I don't tell you that to make myself look more righteous, or I'm not getting any points for doing this. I've just tried to take the spiritual application in God's Word of, you know, taking the leavening out of the places where we dwell. I mean, specifically in the Bible, it talks about removing leavening from your homes. But in this day and age, many of us spend a lot of time away from our homes. You know, for years I worked in an office. And I never felt like, well, I could just leave all that office stuff, never worry about all the sandwiches I ate in there or whatever else, and not de-leaven it. So I've always practiced de-leavening my office. And I've taken that same application to, you know, the farm equipment. Now, if I had 100 tractors, would I be able to do it? Probably not. But the couple tractors that I work in, and again, the principle that, you know, I'm in there, you know, my father's in there from time to time, one of my sons will be in there. It's not a place of habitation, but oftentimes we'll spend several hours in that vehicle through the course of a year, and we're eating crackers or we're eating sandwiches. And so that process of taking the leavening out can be a lot of physical work. And so I have that to look forward to this week, because that's what I'll be focused on, as many of you will be as well. And we all realize that it takes a lot of work. But I think as we look at what it pictures, that we understand that, you know, when we approach sin and removing sin from our lives, it does take a lot of work. We have to be diligent in identifying it. We have to be diligent in looking for it and overcoming those sins that persist in our lives. And sometimes we can't see those sins. Sometimes it takes God, or it takes a mate, or it takes a good friend to point out what those sins are. And again, we can use many, many analogies and compare what we go through doing the physical de-leavening to what we focus and face during our spiritual de-leavening. You know, I remember as a youngster visiting some friends in the church, and his vehicle was in his driveway, but all of his seats were out on the front lawn. And I often wondered, how does he put that car back together? But they were so diligent, or he was so diligent, in making sure that he got every crumb out of that car. I'd be afraid to tackle that. You know, I'd have the back seat, the front seat, the front seats, and the back. Well, not really, but, you know, that would be such a job to do that. And, you know, is that really, you know, what God wants us to do? And again, that's what we look at and what we think through and what we examine. Certainly God wants us to do our part in looking for leavened products, but it's much more important to God that we do our part to spend the time to look at the spiritual lessons involved in spiritually de-leavening. As we are getting closer now to observing the first holy day of the new holy day season, we're reminded every year that when we begin this process, that God has a plan for all of us. You know, God's ultimate purpose is to create a family. So when we look at these holy days and what they picture, they're really a roadmap. They're really a guidepost. They're really an overview of what God's purpose really is. And they all fit under that umbrella that God is creating a family. And if you take a moment and think about how privileged all of us are to know that. You know, when you think about the world around us, and I don't know if any of you have ever meditated on this, but how many people really understand the purpose for man? Not many. Not many. And think about that for a moment. Think how blessed we are to understand God's plan for humanity. And so when we approach the holy days, each season, hopefully we'll spend some time meditating on how does this fit within God's plan? And how blessed are we to understand how this all fits together? You know, hopefully none of us look at these days as being something that is arduous or difficult, that we don't want to go through, that we've done it so many times, why do I need to do this again? Hopefully none of us have that attitude, but we do have the attitude that God is doing something for us that He's allowed us to understand today and allowed us to be a part of today that millions and billions of people simply don't understand and have not been called to this understanding. Turn with me, if you would, back over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to break into this thought in Hebrews chapter 2. And beginning in verse 10, I'm going to read from the NIV. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You know, that author was Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And Jesus is therefore not ashamed to call them brothers. So this is that overarching umbrella that everything falls within or falls under, that God is bringing children into a family. And so as we approach the holy days each year, this is our focus. This is what we should be looking upon. How does this fit within God's plan of bringing many sons to glory? How does the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread participate or earmark or start that process? Because we start these days realizing that all of us have been under the rule of sin. All of us have been under that rule. All of us, as the Bible tells us, were at once slaves to that way of life. And we all understand that if not for God, and his desire to deliver or to rescue us, we'd still be, just like everybody else in the world is, completely oblivious to God's way of life, completely oblivious to the plan of God, and simply doing our own thing like most people do. And I'm not here to bash those individuals. We certainly all understand that God has a timeline. Everybody will have an opportunity. But it is a privilege, if you think and meditate on it, the knowledge that God has given us and to know our purpose now and what God is doing now with each and every one of us. So we understand that these days, as we approach them, they teach us that sin is involved. And in order to come into God's family, God has to show us that we were opposed to Him at one time, and that He makes the road, the path, to where we receive justification, reconciliation, in order to have a relationship with God. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we are now in the process of preparing for it, shows all of us that we are to be in the pursuit of godly righteousness. You know, we can think about taking leavening out of our homes, and we can think of all of these examples that we go through and how we, you know, over the time, I think all of us have probably found breadcrumbs or whole loaves of bread. I've heard stories of individuals who have saved their wedding cake for their first anniversary, which is a custom tradition. We did the same thing, but I think we made sure that the layer that we saved was unleavened. But some people plan for that. And others have forgotten about it, put it in the freezer, you know, frozen it, thinking I'll pull that out on our first anniversary and take a slice of it. And they realized after the Days of Unleavened Bread that, oh my, that was a leavened cake that was there the whole time. And I think I've told you the story of going to play golf. The day after the Days of Unleavened Bread ended, reaching in my golf bag to pull out a ball, and there were three packs of crackers been there the whole time. So we all can relate to that. And we all can understand that in this physical life, we are going to slip up. But the Days of Unleavened Bread show us a couple of things. Yes, we're to focus on removing sin, and hopefully we do that throughout the year, not just during this period of time. But what I want to focus on today is that the Days of Unleavened Bread really should push or skew our focus to living righteousness with God, to living in a righteous way with God. Because that's what it pictures, the days of unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as Paul said. And so these days, for you and me, show us that we need to be focused on that pursuit of righteousness, that we should be putting out sin always. These days really help us to focus on pursuing godly righteousness. So today let's look at the origin of this feast, what it pictures, and how we are to focus a life on being dedicated to pursuing the righteousness of God. You know, for 51 weeks of the year, we can eat all the bread we want, and a lot of us do. Not a problem with it. It can come in the form of biscuits, toast, bread, pastries, bagels. You know, I had one of those this morning. And we love it. It's good. It's puffed up. It's delicious. Good sourdough piece of bread is great. And for 51 weeks of the year, that is perfectly fine. But for 1 week, God asked us to do what? Take the leaven that makes those pieces of bread products extremely good. Take it and put it out. Leave it out for 1 week. And if we eat bread, replace it with bread or bread products that have no leavening. Because God uses leaven to represent sin. And so for 1 week out of the year, we use something that we use the other 51 weeks out of the year without a problem, but we eliminate it for 1 week out of the year. I remember a number of years ago having dinner with a group that was in the company that I was a part of at that time. I may have said this to you before, but there was a young Jewish fellow who was there, and the meeting was during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so they were passing around this great, big, huge basket of bread. And it went around the table two or three times. And each time, I just simply took it and passed it. And I didn't think anything of it, because how many people sitting at a dinner table, with, I think there were eight of us there, how many of us really pay attention to what the other people are eating? I mean, do you? I don't. But the third time the basket came around and I simply passed it, he looked at me and he says, "You don't like bread?" And I said, "I do. I'm just not eating bread this week." And he goes, "Oh, you're on that diet." And I said, "No, I'm not on a diet. I just am not eating bread this week." And he said, "Well, if you're not on a diet and you like bread, why aren't you eating it this week?" Now, he was a Jewish individual. And I went further with him, and I explained that part of my religious practice is this particular week I don't eat bread. And the light went off in his head, and he goes, "You know what? I don't either." And his countenance dropped, and he realized, being Jewish, that he was not supposed to eat bread either. So he and I had a sidebar conversation, John Sodergren, and he started drilling me on, "What do you know about this tradition of not eating leavened bread?" And so I explained to him that in my particular faith, we observe the holy days outlined in the Old Testament. And he goes, "We do too." He said, "You're not Jewish, are you?" And I said, "No, I'm not Jewish." And he said, "Well, why do you observe those days?" And so, you know, when do you get out of a situation? Because he was more curious about why I did certain things than what he was doing. And so I turned the tables on him, and I asked him, I said, "Well, why do you eat unleavened bread?" And he looked at me for a minute, and he says, "I'm not sure." And I said, "Well, do you eat unleavened bread each year during this time?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, why do you eat it?" And he goes, "I don't know. I'm going to have to ask the rabbi." So that is the whole picture, that when you look at what the world looks at during these days, people who have the opportunity to know and should know have no idea what they're doing. But yet you and I know what these days picture. We eat unleavened bread because of what it pictures, being sinless. He had no clue, even though his Jewish traditions should have told him that he simply had no clue. Now, let's go back to where this story really begins. And someone may say, "Well, the story really begins in Genesis," and it does, in terms of mankind. But the story that relates to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread really begins in Exodus. And so as we think about why do we do the things that we do, let's go back and take a look at what God shows us from Scripture and look at how it applies to us today. Because as I said, there is a reason, and we all know this, but it's good to go back and review, that God does nothing in a vacuum in that sense. God has a purpose for everything. And so these days are set in motion back in Exodus. But before we turn back to the first chapter of Exodus, I want you to consider the setting of when these days were introduced. You know, we sometimes complain about, "Oh, what a terrible society and world we have to live in." You know, I complain, and I think, you know, a lot of us probably do. Sometimes it's not easy. We get tired of all the riffraff that goes on. You know, I'm tired of all this nonsense that's going on now with this certain law that passed in North Carolina and all the uproar over that. I mean, talk about the world being upside down. And we get frustrated by it. But let's put ourselves in the situation that the children of Israel were in as we approach this particular section of the sermon. Imagine yourself as a slave, having no control over your life, and having taskmasters who were brutal and who forced you to work almost beyond comprehension. Forced you to do the back-breaking labor. You didn't get paid for it. You're out in the sun all day long, and you worked, and you worked, and you worked. You were pushed physically, shown no mercy whatsoever. Now, none of us are in that state, are we? None of us are there. But their lives didn't improve. It got worse. It got progressively worse. In fact, it got so bad that the Egyptians, not only did they despise the Israelites or the children of Israel, they now grew fearful of them. Why? Because the numbers were growing. So you had these horrible taskmasters. They were enslaved. They worked 7 days a week. They had no relationship with God. They were slaves. They had no direction over their lives. They were slaves at the dictates of those who were over them. But all of a sudden, it starts getting worse because the Egyptians grew fearful of them. And what did they do next? They told the midwives, when these Israelite ladies give birth, take the males and kill them. Keep the daughters, but kill the males. And a period of time goes on, and Pharaoh saw that nothing was happening. And so he approached, or his people approached the midwives, and they said, well, he was told that, well, the Israelite ladies approach childbirth different than the Egyptians. You know, they sit down on a stool, the child comes, and they're back at work, and we're never there in time. But the scripture does tell us that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Well, that did not please Pharaoh, and so what did he do next? He gave out an edict that all of the male children be killed, actually be thrown into the river. And so this went on for years and years. So let's turn and pick up the story as it begins in Exodus chapter 1. As I said, we might have to go back and say, well, the real story begins in Genesis, when man chose for himself the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as it relates to God introducing the holy day plan, let's go back to Exodus, beginning in first chapter and beginning in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 1. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So again, picture what's going on to these individuals. They were oppressed, but the more they were oppressed, the greater their population grew. Now let's drop down to verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying to them, every son who is born to you shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. You see, it had grown so bad that the Israelites had reached a point where they needed desperate help. Desperate help. And let's pick up the story now in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and beginning in verse 23. You see, this was the state that they were in as God begins to deal with them. You see, God is going to create a nation. And there's lots of parallels as we go through this account. I'll try to bring some of them out. But as we go through here, I may not remember every parallel that we can look at in terms of God creating a physical nation as it relates to God creating a spiritual body or a spiritual church or future children of God. But I'll try to point out some of these. Verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel groaned because of bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Now, this is after a number of years where the male children were killed. Verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. In verse 25, God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So in the passage of time, God was going to now act. It was time to begin to build a physical nation. Now let's pick up the story one chapter over, Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 7. And the Lord said, now this is after God has started to work with Moses. And if you recall, Moses spent 40 years being prepared to be a servant of God and delivering Israel. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So for a number of decades, the Israelites were in this predicament. And sometimes we feel that we have it bad. But again, think about their circumstances. Verse 8, this is God speaking, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And you notice in verse 8, God is going to do the delivering. It wasn't by their might or their power, but it was by God, God's hand. And then let's turn now over to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, and beginning in verse 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land, which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I give it to you as a heritage. I am the Eternal. So here we see that this was certainly God's plan. And notice how God emphasizes to the Israelites that it was going to be Him that did it, not them. It was going to be God. I will bring you out. I will redeem. I will take you. I will rescue. I will bring you. I will give it to you. You know, the power of God coming out here to these individuals. God made it very clear through Moses that God was going to be their deliverer. He would be the one that would provide the rescue from slavery. And we know that Egypt represents what? Sin. And so how does this apply to you and I today? God is the one who provides the power and the leadership, the deliverance, the rescue from sin. Yes, we have to do our part, but it's through His might, His power, and His purpose. See, God was going to deliver a physical nation. And that analogy for us is God's the same God that's going to deliver a spiritual nation. So it's through God's might that we are rescued or we are delivered from sin. It's not by our might. You know, we do our part, but it's really God's might. God gives us the strength and the power to prevail. He doesn't do the work for us, but He gives us the power to make the change. And with God, the change occurs from the inside out. Changes begin in the heart, and they move from the inside out. God's able to change our heart as only He can do. And that change affects our motivation and our attitudes and all of the emotional drivers that you and I possess. God is the one that does it. You know, I've known a number of men that I've worked with. In some cases, I know of one man who had a terrible alcoholic problem. Actually, if I back up, my uncle had a tremendous alcohol problem. My grandmother would get on him over and over and over again. He died from it, by the way. But as much as he wanted to overcome that, and he was not called, he wasn't in the church, my grandparents weren't in the church, it was one of my dad's seven brothers. But he had an alcohol problem that he could not overcome. He wanted to really bad. He had six children, and they hated to see their dad as a drunk. And my grandmother got on him all the time. And he would walk out of there after being drunk, and he would say, "I'm never taking another drop." And 2 days go by, and he shows up at my grandmother's house, and he's flat drunk. This goes on for years. And he died at, I think he was 57 or 58, he died. Died of cirrhosis of the liver. And I've known many individuals who wanted to kick that habit, but couldn't. And there's been people in the church who have kicked that habit, and I've heard their stories. I know one man personally who was not in the church, and he, through his own self-will, said, "I will never take another drink of alcohol." Now, he was motivated by what the doctor told him. The doctor said to him, "If you keep drinking, you will be dead in less than 6 months." He was 56 years old. He hasn't had another drop since. But you know what he will tell you if you ask him? There's not a day that goes by that he wouldn't like to. That feeling is still there. He'd love to take another sip of it. But I've known folks in the church who have had the same problem, and they have repented of it, and they've gone before God in prayer and fasting, and you know what? Not only do they quit and give up alcohol, but the urge goes away as well. They don't even have the urge to take a sip of it. And so we see as we face our battles that, yes, you know, through human, I guess, commitment or stubbornness, you know, God told Israel that they were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. We're stubborn too. We can make a commitment physically or humanly to do something, but it may not change us from the inside out. We might be able to give up smoking, or we might be able to give up alcohol, or, you know, I'm not picking on anybody who may have had those issues in the past. We might be able just to humanly say, "I'm not doing it anymore," but that urge never goes away. But with God, God changes us from the inside out. And He gives us the power to give it up or to change from that sin. And He gives us the ability to have that urge completely removed. So now let's pick up the remainder of the story. You know, God is going to send Moses before Pharaoh and demand of Pharaoh that the Israelites be released. And we know the story that they go through, and there's 9 plagues that are poured out upon the Egyptians. Did I say Israelites a minute ago? But there's 9 plagues that are poured out upon the Egyptians. And each one of those plagues is progressively worse than the previous one. And so here we come to the story where the 9 plagues have occurred, and God is now preparing to enact the 10th plague. So now let's turn over to Exodus chapter 11. In Exodus 11, beginning in verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on the Pharaoh of Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out here altogether.'" And dropping down to verse 4. "And then Moses said, 'Thus says the Eternal, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it was before, nor shall it be like it again.'" How many of you are firstborns? Wow. More than half of us. So it's a pretty big deal, isn't it? So this plague is, you know, God has forecasted or pronounced this plague upon Egypt. Now let's go to chapter 12. Because here is where, as we've gone through the background, here is where God is going to now establish a holy day and a festival that you and I keep today. And with the background that I've given you, we hopefully can have a better understanding of how this fits together. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, as we have the opportunity to use hindsight, we already know that this pictures Jesus Christ. This is what God has set up in terms of the symbols. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And there is tradition, by the way, that when the Israelites chose that male lamb of the first year, meaning it couldn't be more than a year old, had to be perfect, that it was actually brought into their home. It actually dwelled with them. It was actually right there among them. And again, you know, I don't want to take analogies too far, but this lamb was to be chosen on the 10th, and it was going to be sacrificed on, or killed, not sacrificed, I'm sorry, on the 14th. And it was to come in and dwell among them. Now, when you think about this, we know that this lamb is a future or a symbol of what Jesus Christ would do in the future. I'll point you back to a passage in John. I think it's in the second or third chapter of John. You remember when Christ is approaching John the Baptist, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God. That it was at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. He came to have John the Baptist baptize him. And so for 3.5 years, the Lamb of God dwelt with men as the Christ. Now, he dwelt with men since he was born, right? But that was the moment that he began to travel and teach in the synagogues. And he called his disciples. That was the time when he began his ministry. And again, you can take these analogies maybe further than God intended. But isn't it interesting how that Jesus Christ was called the Lamb of God? For 3.5 years, he had a ministry, and then he was cut off. Again, it fits. Maybe the analogy starts to break down, but it is interesting. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood, and they shall put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel. That's just the lintel's the crossbeam that goes across the upper part of the doorway. That's where the weight of the home is captured. That's what fits down over the door or over the side post of the door. Put the blood on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. And thus you shall eat, verse 11, you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so here we see the reference to God's Passover. Now this lamb was not a sin offering. This lamb didn't represent sin in that sense. That lamb was God's Passover. And then in verse 12, it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here the blood of this Passover lamb was a symbol of protection from physical death. Those houses who had the blood of that lamb on the doorpost and on the crossbeam over it, God would pass by and not require the life of any firstborn in that home. So based on the showing of hands here a moment ago, if we had been Egyptians, we would not have known about that symbol. More than half of us would have been wiped out that night. And in reality, although the Bible doesn't give us any examples, the same would have held true for any of the Israelite homes. If that blood had not been on those doorposts or on that crossbeam, any firstborn in that family would have been taken as well. So here we see that this Passover lamb, the blood from this particular lamb, this first Passover, was for their physical salvation. Had they not put that blood on the doorpost, they would not have survived, they being the firstborns. So there is an element of salvation here that's introduced through this symbol. And those who had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost as that sign, God said that He would pass over them. He wouldn't require their life. And so again, we can use that same analogy. When Christ, who is our Passover lamb, that's what the Bible says, Christ is our Passover lamb, what did He do? He poured out His blood so that what? God would pass over the penalty of our sins, and we are given salvation from eternal death. Very symbolic here, that is, as this Passover lamb that was God's saved or gave physical salvation to these Israelites, the Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who was crucified and poured out His blood, gave us the protection or that spiritual salvation and rescued us from eternal death. It's a very powerful analogy. I hope all of you will take time to reflect on this. Then going on in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then for those of you who are taking notes, if you drop down in verses 43 through 49, I'm going to take the time this afternoon, but it gives the ordinance about who should take the Passover. And it was only for those who were circumcised, both natives of the land and any foreigners. So God made a provision that if the Israelites had a slave, not that they had any when they were in Egypt, but later on, if those slaves were circumcised, they could partake of the Passover. But again, that section of Scripture is why the church has set the policy, well, God set the policy, that only those baptized members of the body of Christ take the Passover. Because that baptism is a spiritual circumcision. Now, let's continue in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 12. Because here is the implementation of those days of unleavened bread. So 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Verse 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And so again, we understand from this example here, Egypt as a representation of sin, that God would deliver not only this physical nation, but as He builds a spiritual nation, He is the one who delivers us from sin. That's why the day's picture, overcoming, giving up, putting off sin, and putting on godly righteousness. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And then let's drop down to one more location. And let's look at verse 26. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, and he delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. So here from the very first time that God gives Israel the Passover, there is the lesson of deliverance, of being rescued, of being taken out, and of being given a new opportunity, a new life. And then over in chapter 13, let's look at two verses there. In chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt." Egypt again representing sin. "It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt." And it's with that same strong hand, it's that same power and might that God says that He will redeem you and me from sin. It is His power that allows us to overcome our own weaknesses, our own sins that we battle. That same power God extends to you and me. And then in verse 10 He says, "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So here we see in Exodus, this was the first Passover that was implemented and given to the Israelites as God was beginning to form this physical nation. The Israelites were told to remember from generation to generation what this pictured and how it was to remind them that God delivered them. They were never to forget that these days, this feast pictured how God would deliver them. And they were told to repeat that and to teach it to their children. So what is the lesson for you and me? What is the lesson for us today? Well, the New Testament makes it very clear that you and I observe these days as well, knowing that God has freed us from the bondage of sin. These days show us that we have cast off sin through the power of God, and that you and I are now to lead a life that's free of sin. Does that mean we never sin again? No. What it means is we're no longer to be slaves to sin. Yes, we may slip up. We all do. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. We probably all did something yesterday or today even. It's our human frailties that cause it. But the point here that God is showing us is that you and I are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound to that walk of life. We may slip up, but we also understand that we have the ability to repent and repent vehemently and ask God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to remove the penalty from those sins, to take those sins from us. And so as we look at the New Testament lessons, we are shown clearly that these days encourage you and I in the pursuit of godly righteousness. The Passover Lamb of the Exodus pictured the coming Jesus Christ, who would be the Passover, the true Passover Lamb of God. Let's turn over now to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 16. Romans 6, beginning in verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And Paul goes on in verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." You know, at one time, all of us were slaves to sin. Hopefully, none of us are any longer. But here, Paul was admonishing them and actually complimenting them that when they were shown truth, doctrine, that they were willing to change their life. They were willing to change from being a slave of sin to a slave of obedience or a slave of righteousness. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you then became slaves of righteousness. You know, do we think of ourselves as slaves of righteousness? You know, if Paul were here, that's what he would tell us. We're slaves to the obedience of God. We should be. And we probably don't think in those terms. But that's how God looks at us, that we're to be a slave to His way of life. That we are to be a slave and modeling our life after the life of Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 22, he says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. And again, you know, as I said, these days, even though this is the first season of the Holy Day calendar, they picture what God is doing in terms of redeeming mankind. They give us the overview, the roadmap. They give us the schedule. They give us direction. And so we understand that God, first and foremost, as He builds His family, His nation, His church, that He has to show us that we were once a slave to sin, and He gives us the power to change from that and overcome that. And then He gives us the strength and the courage through what the days of unleavened bread show us, that as we put off sin and as we overcome sin, that we are to replace it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that you've been free from sin, and now you are slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness, and to the end, everlasting life. That is our reward. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, memory scripture we all know, but again, in the context that Paul gave that, we are out, or we are from underneath that slave of disobedience to a slave of godly righteousness. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I hope we will focus on this admonition as we go through a couple of verses or a couple of sections of Scripture here, because this should be our focus as we go through the upcoming days and certainly through the days of unleavened bread. But beginning in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And again, Paul gave this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore, keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Again, those are two attitudes that are promoted through pride. Being one of a malicious attitude. You know, pride is the instigator of a lot of faults. Pride is the catalyst, I should say, maybe for a lot of sins. But here Paul is telling us that we are to put that out. And that we are to be, or to be, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, there's only one who is righteous, and that is God, and that's what you and I are striving to do, is to put on that righteousness. So these days that we will be observing, picture a life that's free of sin, a life that reflects God's holy, righteous character. And Paul says that we are to put on the fruits of that righteousness, that we're to produce that holiness that comes through the power and the might of God. Let's turn over now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and let's begin with verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. In other words, there's two ways of life here that Paul is bringing up. There's two paths to walk. There's two frames or two trains of thought, I should say, that are here. The thought on heavenly things versus the thought on the earthly things or the worldly things, the carnal things. And so here there's two paths or there's two avenues, there's two roads that are put before us. One's wide, one is narrow, as the Bible says. And here Paul is saying one's earthly and one is heavenly. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So Paul sets the context of the rest of this chapter based on the first four verses that we just read. So there is an overcoming. There is a challenge to be different, to have our minds on the things above, not on the things below. Then he goes on in verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You know, those members are our pulls, those carnal pulls, the thoughts, the carnal thoughts, the attitudes that are not reflective of God's way of life. The attitudes that come out from Satan, really. The attitudes that are manifested through sin in our lives. You know, Paul says, put those things to death. In other words, put them behind us. Ask God to give you the strength, give us all the strength to put them behind us. And he goes on and he lists them here. He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we certainly can relate to that. You know, we know the world is upside down. It's only getting worse. And there is coming a time when mankind's path of being walked continuously and on a path of sin is going to bring the world to the brink of destruction. And God said there is going to come a time when his wrath will be leveled at the earth and the men who walk the earth. And it's for this very reason that they've given themselves over to a life of sin. So Paul says, put these things away. Put our minds on the heavenly things. Going on in verse 8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these. And then he lists them here: anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy, filthy language that proceeds out of our mouth. Verse 9, do not lie one to another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. And you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so we're told elsewhere that, you know, when we are baptized, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we ask God to take that blood to cover our past sins, that we're to become a new person. You know, Paul says that we are to be a new creation or a new individual created in the image of God. And so we're admonished to put the things away that are of the earthly attitudes. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Now, isn't it interesting how so many sins that beset this nation, and probably you and I as well if we really think about it, so many sins involves attitudes and how we interact with other people. You know, I was almost going to say it's hard to sin in a vacuum, but maybe that's not true. It probably can. But so often, our sins impact so many other people. It certainly impacts God and our relationship with Him. But so often, how our sins impact those who are around us, either of immediate families, those that we work with, maybe even fellow members of God's church. Going on in verse 14, he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called to one body, and to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Yes, the feast of unleavened bread is a lot more than putting out leavening in our homes. It's a lot more than just focusing on putting sin out. That's important, but it has a lot to do with putting on the righteousness of God. Those sins that we find and we jettison, they have to be replaced with godly righteousness. And we follow the example that Jesus Christ set for us, and we imitate him. You know, Paul said, I imitate Jesus Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Hopefully all of us can say the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, I'm just going to read this to you. 2 Timothy 4, 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You know, that's what God is doing with each of us. If we have yielded to him, and if we are willingly a slave to his obedience. You know, the days of unleavened bread remind us that we are to be submitting to God in all ways. You know, God is our deliverer. Just as we saw that how he delivered physical Israel, God is that same deliverer who takes us away from the bondage, the effects of sin. It's through his might and through his power. And he is the one who is able to deliver us. He is the one who is willing to give us the power to overcome and to really truly put on his righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, I referred to this. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Jesus Christ so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. And so here that admonishment is that we are to be a different person, that we are to emulate the character and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Again, it's probably a verse that we all have memorized. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's where all of us are at today. We are still in the flesh. But all of us have the faith that Christ lives in us. And that what Christ started, Christ will finish. And that we can take that to God as a promise. And so as we live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, Paul goes on to conclude by saying, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, that was our Passover. That was the real Passover, when Christ willingly gave his life. As we conclude, let's turn back to one of my favorite places in the Bible. It's found in Psalms. I guess many of you could say the same thing. Psalms is a great book. As David poured out his heart in many ways. David had a lot of insights. But in Psalm 15, and beginning in verse 1. It's a very short chapter in Psalms, and I'd like to read this out of the New Living Translation. But in Psalm chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, when all of us are distressed and we're all concerned about something, let's all go back to this psalm and read it and really reflect upon it. In Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, who may worship in your sanctuary, O Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill, O God? And then David, he answers this. Verse 2, he says, those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. You know, there's that bread of that unleavened bread of truth and sincerity. Going on in verse 3, it says, those who refuse to slander others or to harm their neighbors or to speak evil of their friends. Now, these are attitudes that hopefully all of us are embracing. The attitudes that can be found within us. That we speak in a right way about other individuals. That we speak the truth. And that we speak sincerely from our heart. Going on in verse 4, he says, those who despise persistent sinners. Now, maybe we don't despise the person, but we despise the sin. And at some point in time, we have to be willing to not be around the person. Because that can have a detrimental effect to us. And it's not just around the person. I mean, the way our society's going, have you watched TV recently? You know, we can get lulled to sleep by television, what goes on there. I was recently watching a program, and it actually was a pretty good detective type show, those are the kind of shows I like. But one of the main characters was gay, and normally when I'm watching TV, if that whole subject comes up, I flip the channel and give it about 30 seconds, flip it back, it's usually gone. But by the second time I watched this show, I realized that this character had so much pull in the show, and it finally dawned on me and hit me, and I said, why do I even want to watch a show where this is the central theme? Because isn't that eventually going to wear off on me? And I think that's what happens with sins oftentimes, is that we can get lulled into sleep, we can get comfortable with something, and it doesn't take much, does it? We live in a world that does not put much stock and identifying what sin is. Just go down the Ten Commandments. How many of them does the world hate? Think about it. Honoring your father and mother. I'll just list the ones that deal with man to man. Honoring our parents. How about adultery, committing adultery? Look at all the things that have been an outgrowth out of that one command. All the perversion that comes out of it. Stealing. Do we still call stealing or theft a sin? Lying? But yet that's the world we live in. And we have to be careful as God's people that the tendencies of not putting disfavor on those attitudes and those practices don't water us down. And that's becoming more and more difficult. You know, our Hollywood producers and our teachers and our professors are very good at changing the dynamics of our society. Don't mean to get sidetracked, but I think you understand where I'm coming from. But he goes on in verse 4, he says, those who despise persistent sinners, or those, you know, again, we have to recognize what sin is. We don't hate the person, but we certainly don't approve of the sin. And sometimes that means separating ourselves. Those who honor the faithful followers of the eternal and keep their promises even when it hurts. You know, keep a promise sometimes when it's not in our best interest. Maybe we have to go out of our way to keep a commitment. Sometimes even to our detriment. Verse 5. Those who do not charge interest on the money they lend and those who refuse to accept bribes to testify against the innocent. I mean, this is a whole section about putting your neighbor before yourself. Again, something our society doesn't do. Most people in our society, if they feel they can get away with it, have no problem doing something dishonest or taking a bribe. Something comes under the table, have no problem with it. But hopefully that kind of attitude doesn't wear off on any of us. And then David goes on to conclude. He says, such as these people, they are the ones that will stand firm forever. It's a very positive psalm. It's a very short psalm. But again, the focus is who is going to dwell in God's house. So as we prepare to keep the upcoming Passover and really the days or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's remember that Christ is our Passover and that He is the one that has provided our deliverance from sin. He made it possible for our sins to be removed, the penalties of those sins taken away, and He's made it possible that we can be justified and reconciled to God. These days help us focus on not our sins per se, but on a life that's dedicated to the pursuit of God's righteousness. That's the main focus. Yes, it is definitely something that you and I must do, is to recognize, find, and put out sin. But it's equally important, if not more so, to focus on... I said that wrong. It's equally important. We can't ignore one without doing the other. We have to put sin out, but we also have to really focus on living a life that's dedicated to the pursuit of God's righteousness. So let's keep this upcoming festival, these upcoming days, and let's all of us focus on growing to perfection and looking forward to being one of those members in God's family, the family that He's creating.